Ephesians chapter number 6 is where we are. And today we will hopefully conclude our study on Ephesians. And we've been in Ephesians, I don't know, I haven't paid attention. I haven't looked back to see how long we've been in Ephesians. But anyway, we have covered the book of Ephesians fairly quickly, I think, and I've enjoyed our study on it. And I've said in the past few services, I've put out the challenge or the invitation or whatever, that if there's anything that you would like for me to, any topic, anything like that that you would like for me to be teaching on, I'm always welcome, or I always welcome those. I'm always open to those. Because like I said, if there's something that you're wondering about, something you'd like to know more about, that's part of the reason I'm here. And so if there is something like that, I'm more than happy to delve into that and teach on it. And so let me know on that. We're going to have transition in a couple of our services here before too long to new topics, new books, things like that. And so I'm looking and praying about that and which direction to go from here. But like I said, I always open it up to you guys to see if there is something that I could teach on that would be a help to you. Otherwise, I'm just going to continue going the rate that I have been. And so anyway, we're in Ephesians chapter number 6. And I'm not going to go into a lengthy review on this, but I do want to remind everyone what we've learned so far, because this last section kind of ties it all in together, okay? And so it's all built up to this point, I guess. And so in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, Paul made it clear that salvation and our security as believers is built upon Christ, that we aren't saved by our own merit, we aren't kept by our own merit, that anything that we are, anything we have, anything we ever will be, is going to be based upon Christ. So all the religions of this world tries to base it upon ourselves. Either you have to be a good person in order to be saved and accepted by God, or if you are saved by grace, then you have to turn around and by your own works and by your own merit, you have to keep it by your works. And that somehow, if you don't live a good enough life after being saved, that somehow that'll cause Christ to reject you and will cause God to reject you. And we find all through the Bible and all through Ephesians especially that that's not the case, because we aren't saved by our works. Therefore, we're not kept by our works. We are saved and kept by Jesus Christ. And so that brings great security to the believer. And if we are saved and kept by his merit, by his works, by his death on the cross, then I'm not trying to earn my salvation. I'm not trying to earn God's favor. I'm not trying to add to my salvation. I'm not trying to keep him happy or try to make him pleased with me or try to any of those things based on my actions and abilities, that I am his. He is my father. I am his child. I have his unending, unmerited, unconditional love. Heaven is going to be my home just as sure as if I was already there. And so with that, it gives me an assurance and it gives me the freedom to actually serve Christ, serve God, live for him out of love rather than out of duty or out of fear or any of these other things. And so we see that he's done all this. And so if we get that in the right perspective, we realize all that he's done for us. And so out of an abundance, out of an overflow of our hearts, we have a love and a desire for him. And that is the motivation for us to live for him and for us to serve him. And so if we are born again, it is because we've put our faith in what he has done. And it enables us to move forward boldly because it is all based on Christ, not on us. And so the next thing we saw in Ephesians chapter 4 through 6 is that not only is our salvation and security dependent on Christ, but also our growth and our Christian walk is dependent on Christ. We can't be saved on our own. We can't keep it on our own. And we can't cleanse ourselves. We can't transform ourselves. We can't conform ourselves to his image. It is him that does that as well. And so we need to depend on him for our growth, for our Christian walk. And so he has given us grace. He has given us his spirit. He has given us his word. He has given us his church and his ministers to guide and to grow and to strengthen us. And so he has given us everything that is necessary for us to grow and for us to mature and for us to be conformed into his image. And so he laid before us a mature and a desirable life, walking in the Spirit, as we saw as we go forward in chapter 4 and 5. He laid before us a mature and desirable life, walking in the light and living above the works of the darkness of this world, living a life of love and of peace and of submission, where we're not clamoring for success or for power or for position, but a life where we are content to follow Christ, to minister to one another, and to entrust ourselves into the care of a loving Heavenly Father. And so this is what Paul has painted out the Christian life was meant to be. It's not a dog-eat-dog world. It's not trying to climb to the top. It's not trying to overcome everyone else or survival of the fittest like Darwin teaches. But instead, it is us coming together and ministering one to another, trusting Christ, following him in love, allowing his Spirit to minister to us, ministering one to another in the body of Christ, all these different things. And if we do this, Jesus tells us in another place, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then he would take care of all the things of this earth for us. Okay? And so this is what we're doing as Christians, is realizing that if we just put him first, follow him, allow him to work, trust him, put our faith in him, then he's going to see to it that we're taken care of. Okay? And so after painting such an ideal picture of our relationships with the world, our relationships with wickedness, with fellow believers, with family, with bosses and employees, we saw all those things. Paul's now going to tell us that though the final victory is assured and that the current victory is attainable, we are still engaged in a battle, okay? And so you can picture it, if you will, that whenever the children of Israel were going into Promised Land, they came through the wilderness, and then they cross the Jordan. That'd be like a Christian coming by the cross, okay? And coming into the Christian life. And in the Promised Land, in the Christian life, there were battles to be fought. There were giants, there was enemies, there's all kinds of things that was going on in there. And the only way that they could win the battle was by faith and trust, dependence upon God, right? And so that's what we see, is that we have battles as Christians, and it's going to come down to where we're looking to, where we're finding our strength and our ability to fight, whether it's in ourselves or if it's in God. And so we're engaged in a battle, and we must intentionally prepare by taking up the defenses that God has provided for us. He hasn't left us defenseless, but the question is, do we put on the armor that he's provided for us? Okay? And so there is a choice that we have to make. God has given us everything that we need. Just like salvation, he has provided the means necessary for us to be saved and secured and heaven to be our home. But the choice is up to us whether or not we accept his offer of eternal salvation. Okay? Likewise, in this Christian life, he says you can have victory in this Christian life. You can grow. You can mature. You can overcome sin and the flesh and the devil. You can overcome all those things. But you have to be willing to turn to God, to trust him, to bring that about in your life, right? And so now it comes down to this idea of the armor of God is what we're going to be looking at tonight. And if the armor is to do us any good, we must choose to put it on, right? And so we're going to be seeing that today. So all through the Christian life, you have choices. And just as a side note on this, I have an incredibly difficult time figuring out where in the world Calvinists gets their ideas that there is no choice, right? Because we see it repeatedly all throughout Scripture. And so for the Calvinists, they say that that God has a will and his will is going to be done no matter what. We don't have a say in the matter. It almost comes into fatalism. But we have a choice so many things. And we see it clearly laid out in Scripture. So I don't see where they get their thoughts on that at. And so anyway, that was a side note, just something that popped into my head as I was going through this. So Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to read verses 10 through 17 here. And it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so we'll just stop there for right now. We'll hopefully cover the rest of it here in just a moment. But anyway, we recognize this passage, most of us anyway, and if we've been in church any length of time, especially if you went to any church services whenever you were a child, I don't know about other denominations and sects and whatnot, but you've probably even memorized parts of this, these pieces of armor of God, right? I can remember whenever I was a kid, they'd have a picture of a soldier and they'd have each of the little parts labeled and whatnot. It's like on a little flannel board or whatnot where they like stick it on it, peel it off, okay? And so I can remember memorizing these things and seeing all these things, but in my mind, it was always just kind of a illustration. It didn't really set with me because I can't really relate very well to the armor of a first century Roman soldier. That just kind of was weird to me. Of course, we still have battles and military and fights and wars and all of that going on. We've got all the war with Russia and Ukraine and whatnot, but we don't battle the same way as what they did then. The armor that we have today is a little bit different, more advanced than what it was then. And most of us have never been in a war zone. We've never put the armor on. We haven't had to worry about that kind of thing. And so in a way, this kind of gets lost on us. We don't fully appreciate it, or it just becomes something that we learn whenever we are young and it was an object lesson. It was like, okay, this is fun. Sure, we'll play army or whatnot. But we don't actually get into it and realize, where does this connect with us as a Christian? Where does this fit into my Christian life? What is God trying to get across whenever he inspired Paul to pin this down to the Ephesian believers? And so what we're seeing here is that there is a battle, there is a warfare that's going on. And so in order for us to gain victory, for us not to be defeated, not to be a casualty of the warfare, we need to be properly equipped for that warfare, right? And so Paul uses this as an object lesson. And obviously we're not going to be strapping on breastplates and belts and all of these different things, putting a helmet on our head. We're not going to be doing those kind of things. But Paul is using this to paint a picture of what parts we need to protect. What things are susceptible in the warfare that we're facing? Because if you're putting on any sort of armor, if you're trying to, whether it's for a battle, for fighting, for warfare, or if it is for sports or for something else, whenever you are putting on those protective places or those protective pieces, that armor on yourself, it is there for a purpose, and that purpose is to protect the parts of you that are vulnerable, right? And I think we can all relate to that, even if we don't do sports or battles or anything like that. We realize that we engage in things that requires protective equipment to protect us or protect the parts of us that are vulnerable, right? And so I'm not trying to get too, not trying to ramble too much. A little illustration that popped into mind as I was saying that. We were coming into town, I think it was yesterday, and there was a boy that was riding a bicycle. Okay, the girls were, a part of them are smiling right now, remembering this. But there was this boy that was riding a bicycle, and he was just smiling from ear to ear. He looked like a goober, but anyway. And he had his big old helmet on his head and everything, and he's just pedaling along, and he's probably too old to be wearing a helmet. It looked like his mom probably bubble wraps him and ties his own shoes for him. But anyway, the thought was that he was putting a helmet on his head because, hey, that's one of our vulnerable places. You've got to protect your head, right? And so Paul's using this as an object lesson for us to realize that we as Christians, as human beings, are vulnerable in some aspects to attacks that are going to be brought against us. Okay, we're going to find out here in a minute. These are spiritual attacks. We're not worried about bullets and knives and swords and bombs, but instead we're worried about spiritual attacks against us because we do have an enemy. And so as we've looked through the book of Ephesians so far, we can glory in the fact that we are saved, that we are secure, We can have a hope and a longing for those relationships and those not just the relationships, but even the relationships, I guess, even with this world that Paul has laid out there, is living above sin and wickedness and the ways of this world, and our relationships being on a higher plane, relating to one another in submission rather than in competition. We can see all these things and say, oh, these are great. These are good. We want these. We want to have our lives going and ordered in God's way. We want to be in God's will. We want to be living the way that God has formed us to live, that He has created us to live. We want to do that. And so we can be hopeful. We can be optimistic in that. But Paul says here at the end of this, he says, finally. He's getting ready to wrap it up. He's getting ready. He says, in light of all the things that we've already went through, one final word of advice, or one final thing to get across to you, is that though you are saved and you are secured and victory is attainable, don't lose sight of the fact that there will be battles, that you do have an enemy. The Bible tells us in another place that our enemy, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. We find that Jesus warned Peter before he went to the cross. He says, Satan has desired you that he may sift you. And we saw the sifting of Peter, the way that Peter was so tormented and tortured through his time of denying Christ and trying to figure out what that meant for his life after Jesus died, after he resurrected, and whether or not Jesus would still accept him and all the things he went through. And we saw Jesus' process of restoring Peter and healing him from that sifting process, right? And so we see these things going on in Scripture. We can go back to the Old Testament and we can look at Job. And Job was sifted. The lion was roaring against him, wasn't he? And so we see all of these different going on in Scripture, and we've got to realize as Christians, we have a target on us, because Satan hates God and he hates God's children. And as long as we're in this world, we find that Satan is said to be the prince and the power of the air, that he is the ruler of this world. He is the prince of this world, of this age. Okay? This is not God's world. He created it. He gave it to Adam, and Adam gave it away. Okay? And so we find that we are pilgrims and strangers. We are interlopers on enemy territory right now. And so with all of that, we have an enemy. Thankfully, along with our enemy, we also have an advocate, right? We have God on our side. We have Him, that we are not battling by ourselves. We are not left here to face the enemy alone. Just as Job in the Old Testament, God stood with Job. It says that Satan came to God and says, this Job that you're talking about, he has a hedge about him to where I can't even touch him. But he says, if you take down your hedge, if you let me have at him, I will tear him apart. And God still puts boundaries. He still puts restrictions even on Satan, right? And so we have an advocate with the Father. We saw with the example of Peter there a moment ago. He says, Satan hath desired that he might sift you, but I have prayed for you, right? Once again, we have an advocate with the Father. And so that's what we're going to see as we look through this passage here, that there is this idea that, yes, there is so great of things that God has given to us. There are so great of things that are available to us, but we don't lose sight of the fact that we have an enemy. Okay, and so we're going to look at how we face that enemy tonight. And so as I said, verse number 10 starts out with finally. It indicates that Paul is drawing his letter to a close, and that his last words on this matter is going to be discussed. He's going to say, yes, you're saved, you're headed to heaven, you can walk in victory on this earth, but you must be aware and prepared for the enemy, or he is going to knock you off course. Okay? And so as he's telling them here, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Whenever he says to walk not in the darkness, but walk in the light. Whenever he says not to yield to the old man, but yield to the new man. Whenever he tells all these things, whenever he says, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. And fathers, not to provoke your children to wrath. And servants, honor, you know, all these different things that he said. He says, I've laid out a good prescription for your life, a good map, a good instructions for you to live by. But the enemy don't want you traveling that route. He doesn't want you going that course. He's going to try to knock you off of that course and discourage you and defeat you and beat you down. And so in order to keep you standing, and this is a word we see repeatedly through this passage I just read. If you look through there, you'll see time after time, stand, stand, stand. Why? Because the enemy wants to knock us down. He wants us to not stand firm. He wants us to retreat or be defeated, right? And so in order that we don't have that happen to us, we find that God has equipped us. And so verse 10 reiterates what Paul's been saying all along. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. And then it goes on, it says, in the power of his might. And if you're in the habit of underlining things in your Bible, notice it says, in the Lord and in the power of his might. So our strength does not lie in ourselves. We have to turn to him. We have to trust in him as the source of our strength and of our power. If we want to go to battle in our own ability, if we want to take on Satan by our own abilities, we are going to be devoured. We are going to be sifted thoroughly if we try to do it on our own. I've told the story in the past that had been told to me, but that there was two boys that had gotten saved, and they were excited. They were on fire, if you will, after getting saved. And they said they were so excited, they felt so good that they could take on Satan, they could take on hell with a squirt gun full of petrol. And that was how excited they were. They were basically challenging the devil, come and get me. And then no one saw him anymore. Not that he did anything to them physically, but battles came against them, and all of a sudden they no longer were standing. They were no longer coming to church. They were no longer serving the Lord. Why? Because they were trusting in their own power, their own ability. They felt untouchable, right? But they found out quickly that they were very much touchable. And so anyway, if we go to battle with our own strength, we are not going to stand a chance, honestly. And so I would be foolish to have access to God's power and to rely on my own. Think of the times that Israel went to battle relying on self whenever God was available to them. The battle over the little kingdom of Ai is one great example. They went up against a formidable ally, or not ally, a formidable enemy in Jericho, and they did it God's way. God says, do this. And as I said, I think Sunday, it was kind of a stupid plan by human perspective, human wisdom. But they did it God's way, and they got victory. And riding high off of that victory, they decided to just go ahead and conquer the next city without ever consulting God, and they got whooped, right? Because they were relying on their own strength. And that happened many other times. They were relying on their own strength, their own ability. We find later on, under the kingdom age, that there was kings over Israel and over Judah that had enemies that rose up against them. And rather than turning to God whenever the enemies came against them, they started seeking Syria and Egypt and all the other countries around them and trying to pay them and bribe them, even cutting the gold off of the temple, off Solomon's temple, and sending them, taking down the sacred and the hallowed things, the furniture in the temple, to send to wicked pagan kings saying, come and fight our battles for us, whenever God was their God, if they would simply just go to him. They had promises of God that if they would turn toward God, turn away from their sins and their wicked ways, that he would hear from heaven. He would fight their battles. He would heal their lands, right? And yet they neglected that. So for us to have God and all of his promises and to have the assurance that God will be there with us, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he will be our advocate, that he will fight our battles, and for us to foolishly try to fight them out of our own strength, our own ability, our own wisdom, is foolish at best, right? And so anyway, we can see that happening in Israel, but now we come down to verse number 11. It says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, I want to point out the word there, put on the whole armor, whole, complete. And so there is a total package, if you will, a complete package of armor that God's provided. And so could you imagine a soldier going off to battle and leaving off some of his important parts of his armor? Would you want to be the soldier that goes off to battle and leaves his helmet at home? Wouldn't be too smart, would it? You bring your helmet, you got your belt, you got your sword on your side, you got your shoes on your feet, and you don't have your breastplate. You're leaving vital places open, right? You got your helmet on, you got your breastplate, you got your sword at your side, you forget your shoes at the house. You need every piece of it, right? And so he says, put on the whole armor, have the complete package, leave nothing uncovered. Okay? Don't neglect any part. Because I think this is something that we're prone to doing. We're prone to major on certain things and leave complete areas of our lives unchecked. Be unprepared. Be prepared in one area and not in another. Be vigilant in one place and let other areas slide. Right? And so it happens as well in this idea of putting on the whole armor of God. Excuse me. And so we don't want to leave off any part of the armor. And he's going to lay out this complete outfit of armor that is going to protect all of our vulnerable parts, all of our vulnerable areas. In addition to the armor being a complete set, it's of God, not of man or of self. Put on the whole armor of God, right? And so it is a God-given armor. It is a God-prepared armor. And as I've said already, God will not send us to battle unprepared. He won't send us to battle unprotected. So he has provided all that we need, but once again, it's up to us whether or not we put it on. Okay? God's not just up there aloof and distant from us saying, okay, guys, good luck fighting and not providing us with the equipment that we need, right? He's not going to do that. Could you imagine if I'd send the kids out to town and not give them everything they need as they went? Say, hey, go catch the bus, and I don't give them bus fare. That wouldn't be very smart. Would I be a good fighter? Send the kids to school without their books. I mean, not homeschool, but, you know, send the kids to school without their books, that'd be kind of foolish, wouldn't it? You know, send someone out unprepared. Anyone who's ever worked a job, could you imagine if they didn't give you all the equipment? There's certain equipment that jobs require. Could you imagine they say, oh, well, secure that from somewhere else. We're not going to provide that for you. And so anyway, God provides everything that we need, but it's up to us whether or not we take advantage of it. It's up to us whether or not we put it on. It is our choice. But if we do put it on, it says that we will be able to stand. Did you catch that? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. And so that's the outcome of it. God says, I've given you everything you need. If you take advantage of it, you will stand. Because going back to the idea of warfare, that's our thing. We don't want to be a casualty. And so as we look through all of Paul's writings, we talked about this a couple Sundays ago with Demas. Demas became a casualty, having loved this present world, right? And so he became a casualty, and I said, I don't want to be a casualty. I don't want you all looking back and saying, well, Aaron has forsaken me, having loved this present world. I don't want to be a casualty. We looked at Paul, and he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course, right? I've kept the faith. And so Paul got up to the end of it, and he says, I have stood fast. And that should be the goal of every believer. No one wants to be a casualty. No one wants to be a lion's supper, right? No one wants to be left strewn on the battlefield. And so he says, if you put on the armor, you will be able to stand. And he says, be able to stand against all the wiles of the devil. The devil's got many tricks, many different things that he uses. And all the way back at from the very beginning, you can see that he deceived Eve, and he caused Adam to disobey. And that's two of the things that he seeks in all of our lives, is that he wants to deceive us and cause us to turn away from God, to turn to ourselves, to trust ourselves and not in God. So that's what he's wanting us to do. But there's many different ways that he does that, many different tricks and tactics that he uses, but God has equipped us to face him. Now, as I talk about the devil, I don't want us to get the idea that he's the red guy with pointy horns and a pitchfork, nor do I want us to fear him. We need to have a healthy respect for him, yes, but we need to know that he's already a defeated foe and that God is more than able to defeat him and to conquer him in our lives and to give us victory over all of the things that he would throw at us. But once again, it comes back to verse number 10, that we need to be strong in the Lord and in his power, not our own. Okay, so moving onward here. our adversary, we stand against the devil. And Paul is going to define our enemy because we often fight the wrong battles. Okay? The wrong battles and the wrong enemies. So verse number 12, it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And so for most people, their enemy has a face. Right? For most people, their enemy has a face. Start talking about enemies. It's the person that's wronged them. It's the people who cause trouble in their lives. It is a government leader or a politician. It is Vladimir Putin, or it's who knows what. You know, all these different. And so we start putting faces to it. We start seeing people and countries and governments and religions even. There's people in our lives. Flesh and blood, that we see as being the enemy. And so there's many churches and many Christians that will spend a lot of time fighting battles against people and groups and organizations and governments. Okay? Thinking that they are the enemy and making them out to be the enemy. If you need any further proof of this, watch American politics anytime there's an election year. Because there will always be one side or the other that is the enemy. Okay? And so in this past election, if you would have paid any attention to it, according to Christians in America, Joe Biden was the devil. Right? He was the enemy. He's killing babies. All these, and some of those things may be true. But we see flesh and blood being the enemy. Now, bringing it back at a more local level rather than looking at national politics or international politics, we can see all the people in our lives that are causing problems and think they are the enemy. Okay? We even see within religions and denominations that they see each other as the enemy. We can look back through church history and see a bloody, bloody past where people who claim to be Christians fighting people who claim to be Christians, seeing people as being the enemy, and guess what? Satan stands back and he laughs. Okay? Because it tells us here that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our enemy isn't a visible enemy. It isn't flesh and blood. It isn't people, government, religious movements, any of these other things. And so we end up spending so much time and efforts fighting things that aren't our enemy. And whenever we do that, Satan is overjoyed because as long as we are focusing on all of those other things, we're not paying any attention to him. We're ignoring the real enemy, right? Just as a side note, I think that's what's going on today in the world that we live in, is even with the governments and the different groups that are controlling, is that we are turning one against another. Even with COVID, it is the vaxxers versus the anti-vaxxers. It is you know, all these different things, we are seeing people as being our enemies in all these different areas whenever they aren't our enemies. Our enemies are not flesh and blood. And so we have a list here. I'm not going to go into defining it greatly, but I do want you to know is that there is a hierarchy in the spiritual realm. Okay, we see that here. It says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And some people will try to define those down as being governments and different things like that. But it clearly says that our enemy is not flesh and blood. Governments are flesh and blood. So we're clearly talking on a spiritual realm. And this is where people kind of start to question. They think it gets a little bit spooky maybe or whatnot, because there is an entire spiritual world that we can't see. One of the examples I like to bring out is whenever Elisha is in the cave, I'm not sure if it was a cave, but anyway, he is with his servant there, and the king sends after him. I think it's the king of Syria. There's armies that are coming after him, and Elisha is just fine. He's cool as he can be, but his servant's about to lose his mind because these enemies are coming after them, have them surrounded, and he sees no earthly way of escape. And Elisha prays a simple prayer. And he says, "Open his eyes that he may see." And all of a sudden, he saw all the host of heaven assembled around them. His eyes were open. He was able to see the spiritual realm. Okay? Another example is that Jesus, whenever the disciples were ready to fight on his behalf, he says that he could pray at that moment and the Father would provide legions of angels to come to his rescue, right? There's all kinds of examples in Scripture where there is a spiritual realm that we don't have eyes to see, but it's very much around us right now. If we could see the spiritual world going on around about us, it would probably scare us to death. Because there are angels, there are demons, there's all these different things that are going on in this world that we live in that we are completely oblivious to. Okay? And so he's telling us this is where the battle takes place, that it is a spiritual battle, not a physical battle. Okay? And so as we look at this here with this idea of principalities and powers and rulers of darkness this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places, there is a hierarchy in the spiritual realm. There is a hierarchy amongst the angelic realm. There's also a hierarchy amongst Satan's forces. Okay? We find that in heaven, there is archangels, there are cherubims, there are seraphim. We find that there are all kinds of different beings, and they are one giving orders over another, one subservient to the other. And there's all kinds of examples that we find in Scripture of that going on. We find that Satan himself, before he fell, was one of the highest of the orders of angels. Okay? He's one of the highest of orders of angels, and that's part of the reason that whenever he fell, he took so many others with him, because they were following him to begin with. But anyway, along this idea, there are all sorts of different ministering spirits here. And there's ranks, there's divisions, they have varying responsibilities, varying realms. And so likewise, there's a hierarchy and order in Satan's system. A spiritual realm completely unseen by us, but it is extremely real. It would seem that there are demons or fallen angels that rule areas and countries, influencing leaders and guiding governments. Some are over cults and false religions. There are others that are under them that are in charge of various powers are in charge of various powers subject to them, all the way down to the ones that are assigned to derail and to deceive individuals. So if you can picture it in this realm, there are, or in this light, a hierarchy all along. And we could compare it to a military, if you would, that there are generals and commanders and all the way down to your privates and your entrymen or infantrymen, right? And that's going on within the spiritual realm. And so we can find examples in Daniel chapter number 10, I believe it is. Daniel chapter number 10, Daniel was praying to God for a pretty long season there. And whenever Daniel finally gets his answer, it says that the angel that delivered the message to him was delayed by the prince of Persia for, I believe, 21 days. And whenever he's talking about the prince of Persia, he's not talking about the man prince. He's talking about the principality. He's talking about the spiritual ruler over that region. So it seems as if there are different demonic entities that are over different areas, different regions. And so there's some that would be ruling over European regions, maybe even the Irish government in different places, and all the way down and infiltrated in every area of our lives. And I honestly don't know enough about it to go in depth about it, but we find in the Bible that it's a very, very real thing that they exist. And this is what it's talking about the principalities, the powers, the rulers of darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. This is who we are fighting. And so, in essence, there is someone who is pulling the strings. There is a man behind the mask, if you will. And so they are influencing leaders. They're guiding governments over cults, over false religions, all throughout the world. And so anyway, let me get back on track here. So Satan has operatives all throughout the world, governments, religions, all throughout society, down all the way to individuals. And we see the visible that are being acted upon, and we Sorry, I misspoke. And we wage war against them. Okay? So we see the ones that the devils are influencing, that Satan and his minions are influencing, and we target them rather than the one that's actually doing the work there. And so we war against those simply because they are the face that is used by the real enemy. So an illustration for this, somewhat of a silly illustration, if you will, is that I heard about a ventriloquist. We all know what a ventriloquist is, right? And usually they'll have a dummy, a puppet, they'll settle their knee and they'll move the mouth and they'll be able to throw their voice and make it look like the guy speaking. And so anyway, there was a guy that was doing one of those ventriloquist acts, and he was making his little puppet, his little dummy, say all kinds of offensive things. He was telling jokes about blondes and about women and all kinds of things. And there was a woman in the crowd that got extremely offended by it and stood up and started giving out to this man about this act and about the jokes and how offended she was. And so the man starts apologizing. And she stops him. She says, "No, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to that little guy on your lap." Okay? And so what she was thinking, she was a little dense maybe, she was thinking that it was the puppet that was saying the things, when in reality it was a ventriloquist that was the brains behind the thing, right? And this is what we do oftentimes as humans and as Christians, is we only see the puppet and not the one pulling the strings, okay? We hear the voices, but we don't hear the one who is actually putting the voices in those mouths, right? And so we make the enemy people and governments and places, not realizing that there is a very real spiritual presence and power orchestrating all these things behind the scenes. Okay? And so as long as we see our enemy as the things that are visible and of this world, we'll be fighting shadows and not fighting the real enemy. As I stated already, Satan loves whenever we fight and blame each other because we're not looking at him. And so he can continue his deeds unhindered as long as we're fighting one another. And so verse number 13, notice the emphasis on withstanding and standing. I've mentioned this already. But wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. He says, take on this armor so that you are able to stand and not retreat. And so the battle's already been won. It was fought on Calvary. And all we are to do is to stand, to not fall away, to not retreat, to remain faithful. Okay? Bible says in another place that it is required of stewards that they be found faithful, right? And so we have been in charge with enduring, with remaining faithful. That's what God's left us here for. And so verse 14, it tells us, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And so he's broke this down to two different parts here, but I'll focus on the first part to begin with here. Stand having your loins girt about with truth. And this is kind of a weird language for us, but the idea of having your loins girt about is a soldier would have a belt around his waist. Okay? Your loins is your midsection. To have something girt is to be tied about you. And so the soldier would have a belt around his waist, and from that belt would be where he would hang all of his armor from. His breastplate would attach to his belt. His sword would hang from his belt. And so this belt tied all of his armor together. That makes sense, doesn't it? So it's very utility type instrument there. It ties everything together. But it says, have your loins girt about with truth. So how do you put a belt of truth around yourself? And we're going to see here in a little bit that he's not referring to the Bible, because it says that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, right? So the sword is the Word of God, so the belt isn't the Word of God. We do know that God's Word is ultimate truth, that this is truth, right? We're going to find truth in God's Word, but whenever it says that we need to have our loins girt about with truth, this is referring more along the lines, this is referring more along the lines of truthfulness in our lives, of living a life of sincerity, of integrity, of being genuine, free of hypocrisy, not double-minded, right? Bible says that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And so if we are double-minded, we're going to be falling apart. But if we are girt about in truth, we're going to be held together, right? And so what holds together all of our defenses is a life founded on and lived out in truth, in honesty, in sincerity, in integrity. As I said already, much of the truth is God's word, and God's word is truth. But also a true life with no hypocrisy, no double-mindedness. And so I already mentioned that just a moment ago. And so this is what we're talking about with truthfulness. Okay? If we want to have that stability, that protection, if we want to be held together, a Christian needs to be sincere, needs to be honest, needs to be true, right? Going back to the idea of a soldier, if a soldier was not true, sincere, if he wasn't committed, if you will, he's going to fall apart, isn't he? And so in our lives, we need to be committed to God's truth as well as all truth, right? To live true, to live in a way that is honest, sincere, committed to God. And that's going to hold us together. It's going to hold all the rest of these things together, is this commitment to truth. Does that make sense to everyone? Okay, so the next thing that we find here is still in verse number 14. It says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. This is another reason why I believe the truth has to do with our conduct, our character, is that we see that having on the breastplate of righteousness. Simple, very easy question. I'll just kind of lob this one out there. What is a breastplate? What does it cover? Anybody? Anybody? Chest, right? It covers the main torso, the main part of your body, right? And so your breastplate, one of the main things it's going to be protecting is your heart, your lungs, your vital organs, right? Thinking about it from a soldier's point of view. So having on the breastplate of righteousness, this is what's going to protect the parts that keep you alive. It's going to protect your heart, right? And so the breastplate covers your heart, and so righteousness or right living is going to guard your heart. It's going to wall us up firmly against Satan's attacks with the assurance that we are right with God. Okay? So righteousness, right living. And so if we are held together by truth and living right according to God's truth, then our heart is going to be protected, isn't it? We can see how this helped Job whenever he had all the attacks come against him, because what happened whenever all of his accusers, his so-called friends, came against him and started saying, you are suffering because you are wicked, because you have sinned, because of all of these things. He came back and he says, I have lived righteously before God. This isn't because of sin. I have lived a holy life. I have lived a righteous life. And so God is not punishing me. This is not why this has come against me. Could you imagine how different Job's example, his story would have been if whenever Job started going through all of this, that his friends came and said, it's because you are living wickedly, because you are sinning, that all these things have happened to you. And Job said, well, you've got a good point there. That's probably what it is. And he would have just melted and crumbled, right? Story would have turned out a lot differently, wouldn't it? But because Job had taken on himself the breastplate of righteousness, he could stand firm with his heart secure, knowing that he was right with God. Couldn't he? And so he endured all of those trials, all of that temptation, saying, I haven't sinned against God. That's not why this has came against me. I don't know why it's happened. I would like answers as to why it happened, but I know that it's not because that I lack righteousness. You see how that brings security in our lives? One of the titles for Satan is he is the accuser of the brethren. And so if we are not living righteously, he has plenty to accuse us. He didn't really even have to accuse us. He just has to tell what we've actually done. And so he begins to work on our heart. He starts putting doubts in our minds. He starts giving all sorts of trouble to us because our heart is not pure, our heart's not right with God, and we have given him an inroad. We don't have that breastplate, and so Satan is able to get us right in our heart and cause all sorts of issues because we are not living a righteous and holy life. And so as Paul is warning the Ephesian believers of this, he says you need to stand firm on the truth, be held together by the truth, okay? You need to be living righteously because it guards your heart, okay? And so the next thing that we find here in verse number 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, the way that this is typically taught with the feet being shod, they tie it in with Romans and with, I think back in Isaiah, maybe chapter 50. But anyway, they say, okay, your feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's meaning those verses that I just referred to, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings, right? Something to that effect. I don't have the exact thing written down. And so the idea that they try to bring forth out of this is being ready to preach the good news, being ready to carry the gospel out. But my question comes to this. These are things that are to defend us, that are to protect us. This is pieces of armor that this is referring to. So in context, this isn't talking about witnessing. It's not talking about sharing the gospel with people. We're talking about ways to protect ourselves from the enemy's advances and attacks, and that does not fit in with this. But whenever you start considering the Roman armor and the Roman soldier and what they were guarding against, one of the big attacks that, or one of the big defenses, I should say, that the enemies would often put against the soldiers would be burying things under the dirt. They would take spikes and they would take pointed sticks and bury them with just the points sticking up. And if people were fighting barefoot or didn't have good shoes on, they became lame. And can you fight when you're lame? One of the most important things that you have on your body in order to fight or to battle or to engage in any kind of work or anything, you need to have healthy feet. I remember stories of, I think back in World War II, Vietnam and different ones, the soldiers getting what was called trench foot. You ever hear of that? They were working constantly in wet conditions and things and soggy boots and everything, and their feet would get infected and sore and raw. And guess what? If you're in that shape, you can't fight. And so whenever it talks about our feet being shod, there is something that needs that we need to be protecting, okay? And our feet is what keeps us going, keeps us moving forward. It is the foundation that we are built upon, our body is built upon. And so it is one of the things that needs to be protected. And so basically the things that I was talking about earlier, all the spikes and things, that was the first century version of, what's the word I'm looking for? Of just completely lost it. Landmines. Okay? You know how they have landmines? They bury them under the ground. People step on them, blows them up. Well, they didn't have that back then, but they would bury things under the ground. They would do whatever they could to keep the troops from advancing. And so in order to be able to advance over that, they needed to have good shoes on their feet, strong shoes. And oftentimes they would have spikes in the bottom, kind of like golf shoes, so that they were able to get good footing on rough terrain and that kind of thing. And so it provided stability. It provided protection. It kept them able to continue moving forward, continue advancing whenever the enemy would try to make them stop, try to get them lame, try to get them to not be able to advance any further. And so with us, we find as Christians, the enemy doesn't want us to continue advancing. He doesn't want us to have a good foundation. He doesn't want us to have a healthy footing. He doesn't want us to continue walking or to continue standing, because if you're injured in your feet, you can't stand. And what does it say earlier? Having done all to stand, and God wants you to stand. And so if he's wanting to, your enemy is wanting to damage your feet so that you're no longer able to take a stand. Okay? And so now we need to bring the rest of this verse in here. Verse number 15, shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Okay? And by the way, this doesn't mean that you have been prepared, that you have been well-versed in the Romans road, and you're able to share the gospel. But you are prepared by the gospel. The gospel prepares you. That's what has shod your feet. That's what has kept you to where you have a defense against the enemy's attacks that would have you to be lame or crippled or unable to advance or unable to keep standing. The gospel has prepared you for that. Okay? And so what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that though we are unable to save or to keep or to transform ourselves, that Jesus Christ is working in our lives for us and working through us. Okay? That we are saved by his merit, not ours. That we are able to stand on his merit and not ours. You see where that keeps us standing? And so if we have a thorough understanding of the gospel, that I am saved by his grace, I am kept by his grace, I am transformed by his grace, and one day by his grace I will be in his presence, that will keep me standing no matter how the enemy attacks. Because the enemy comes in and wants to knock you off your feet. The enemy comes in and wants to cripple you or to lame you or to cause you to have problems so that you can't stand. And he does that if we don't have a firm footing on the gospel. If we are depending upon ourselves, if we are depending on our goodness, if we are depending on our works, any of those things, whenever the enemy attacks against us and we get our eyes off of Christ, whenever we are no longer standing on the gospel, we are going to quit standing altogether. We are going to be lamed. We are going to be crippled. We are going to be defeated from our feet because we need to be standing first and foremost on the gospel. Not of works of righteousness that I have done, but by his grace, he has saved me. Okay? And so if you're standing on that and firmly rooted on that, it doesn't matter how you fail, what comes against you, what the accusations are, at the end of it, you can still come out and say, I wasn't depending on me anyway. I was depending on Christ. Does that make sense to everyone? And so this is what it is to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I have peace with God. I can have peace in my heart, my soul, my mind, so that the devil can't knock me off my feet. Okay? I've been well protected. So moving on, we don't want to dwell there too long. Above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And so, now we have the shield that the soldier would put before himself. I know I said that we were going to finish today. I'm not sure if we will. But anyway, having the shield of faith, having the shield of faith wherewith you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So this is the idea. You have a large shield. This isn't the tiny shield that they would have running out into battle, but the soldiers would have a large shield that they would put before them. And the shield would be made out of wood or something like that. It would cover their entire front side and usually be covered in leather or something. And it would be made as they were flinging flaming arrows toward them. It would quench the arrows. It wouldn't allow it to burn their shield up or to burn them. Okay? So it was a thing of protection. And what the soldiers would do is they would stand shoulder to shoulder, shield to shield, and they would create a wall with those shields. And it would be an impenetrable wall. So the enemy could exhaust all their artillery firing at those shields, and whenever they were done with all of their artillery, they had nothing left to fire at them, then they could make their advance on them and overrun them. Okay? And so that's what this shield was meant for. And so as the devil is flinging his fiery darts at us, as he is flinging accusations, as he is putting doubts and fears and all these other things our way, says that our shield, what protects us, what guards us from that, is our faith. So once again, it comes back to our trust in God. Okay? So as he is hurling his insults, as he is making all the accusations against us, it is faith that sustains us. It is faith that keeps us. Okay? And so, taking the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench, to put out all of his fiery darts. And I can bring this back once again, just like with the gospel a moment ago. the accuser of the brother start the accuser of the brethren starts levying accusations, insults against us, and we can just look at him and say, yeah, they're all true, right? Because usually he can find plenty of things that even are true against us. Yes, those are true, but I'm still loved, I'm still forgiven, I'm still secure because of Christ, because of his blood. I'm still trusting in him and not myself. You see why that's so important? In a lot of the religious groups today, where they are preaching a works-based salvation, where they are saying it's based on what you have done, it's based on how well you perform, it's based upon if your good works outweigh your bad works and all these different things, there's no faith in that. And so as you're going about your life and you're going so with a hope-so salvation and you're never really sure because your faith isn't in God, it's in yourself, you have no defense before the adversary. You have no defense before Satan because you aren't trusting in Christ, you're trusting in self. But whenever my faith is in him, I can stand. Another thing that we find with that, this idea of the shields, remember I said that they would stand shoulder to shoulder, shield to shield? This is why a community of believers is important, because our faith works together and we can draw strength and protection from one another as we stand shoulder to shoulder, shield to shield, against the onslaught of Satan and all of his adversaries, all of his legions of hell coming after us. If we are standing together, shield to shield, side by side, we are that much stronger in our faith, right? And so verse number 17, it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so two different things here. Helmet of salvation. What does the helmet protect? Protects your head. So what's in your head? Your brain, your mind, right? Let me tell you this. If the devil can't get your heart, he wants your head. Right? The devil plays mind games. What was it that whenever he came to Eve, he played mind games, right? He got to Eve's head. He got to Adam's heart. Does that make sense? So with Eve, he says, did God really say that? Will that really happen? Is God really wanting what's good for you? He started reasoning with her, rationalizing with her, and he started playing mind games, working with her head. So with Adam, he worked on his heart because Adam loved Eve. And Eve had already succumbed to the temptation. She had already fallen. And she came, she gave to Adam. And Adam said, because of Eve, I'm going to go ahead and eat the fruit. The Bible says that Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't. Adam ate it willingly, fully knowing what was going on, because his heart was with Eve and not with God. Okay? So anyway, back on track. The helmet protects our head. Satan plays mind games. And so it says, the helmet of salvation. And so all these still come back together to the same thing with our faith, our trust in God. And so whenever we are saved, when we are born again, whenever we realize that he has taken away our sins, that he has changed our eternal home, he has taken a abode in our heart, that he has sealed us with his Spirit, okay? It gives us a defense, a protection, a security against Satan's attacks. Because we've all been subject to, I guess would be a good way to put it, we've all been subject to the mind games that Satan plays, to the things that he whispers in our ear, to the things that he tries to get our head to be thinking on, right? And if we have been saved and he starts that nonsense with us, all we need to do is take him back to the cross. All we need to do is take him back to the point in time that we put our faith and trust in Christ. And we have a defense against it, right? So the helmet of salvation protects our head. The gospel protects our feet. The shield of faith quenches all of those darts that come our way. The breastplate of righteousness guards our heart, a right living, a life following after God's will, God's way, protects our heart. and truth and integrity and an adherence to the Word of God. Because anytime we're talking about the truth, we have to include the Word of God in that. All of these things together provide us a total package protecting us, protecting our head, protecting our feet, protecting our heart, our loins, protecting all of these things and holding it all together firmly so that Satan can't get in. Can't get into our head, can't get into our heart. We're well protected, right? And then the last one that we have here is the only one that is actually a resource of fighting, outward defense, I guess, right? Or offense, I should say. Because all these so far have been defense. They've been for our protection. And so now we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so often people have the idea that the sword of the Spirit is to be wielded by us, that somehow we need to take the Word of God. We need to use the Word of God as a sword. You remember in church growing up and the girls in church growing up and different things, we'd have sword drills. You hold up your sword, right? And you got to be equipped in your sword. And you got to know this because this is your sword. You have to know how to use it, right? But it says the sword of the Spirit. So whose sword is it? It's the Spirit's sword, right? Who's to be wielding the sword? Who's to be using the sword? The Spirit, right? But here's where it comes to for us. This is the Word of God. This is His sword, okay? And so the best thing for us to do is to be equipping the Spirit with the sword. And so where that comes down to, we need to be acquainted with this book. We need to be reading it. We need to be studying it. We need to be memorizing it. We need to know it so that whenever the enemy comes, that the Spirit can use the word that we have hidden in our heart, the word that we have put in our mind, the word that we have equipped him with to fight all those things. Because here's what ends up happening. If we have the Word of God memorized and we have learned it, we have studied it, we know his word, whenever the enemy comes against us, the Spirit will throw it up and we'll smite the enemy with it. Okay? Just as an example, we see Jesus whenever he was in the wilderness, right? He was tempted of the devil for 40 days. And every time he was tempted, what did he use to defeat the enemy? The Bible. It is written, right? Time and time again, it is written. But see, it is the Spirit that uses that. He recalls it. He puts it to our mind. He uses it in our heart. But here's the thing, it can't be recalled. The Spirit cannot use it if we never put it in. Okay, does that make sense? And so we might think, oh, we need to memorize this so that we can use it. No, we need to memorize this so that the Spirit can put it in our heart and put it in our mind in the moment that we need it to overcome the temptation, to overcome the accusation, to overcome the fear, to overcome the things that are in our minds and in our hearts troubling us. And so in very, very much a reality, the way this works is as I'm going through my life and there's a temptation that arises, that the Spirit will recall that to my mind and to my heart, a passage that I have read that shows me that what I am tempted to do is against the Word of God. A time whenever I am facing a dilemma or a time whenever I am confused, the Spirit is equipped to bring up those things and to defeat Satan's attack on my heart and on my mind and the things that he would have to happen all by the Word of God. Okay? But if you never put it in, if you never have it, the Holy Spirit can't use it. Does that make sense? And so it's a very practical thing. As we equip the Holy Spirit, as we are taking this and putting it in our minds, the Holy Spirit is able to recall it whenever we need it. Just as another very much real example here is just as I'm teaching and as I'm preaching up here. As I'm doing this, oftentimes there will be lots of things that are not written in my notes. Okay? But lots of passages that I will refer to that's not written in my notes that will all of a sudden come to my mind, come to my attention as I'm teaching and preaching. The Holy Spirit can lead and guide my mind and my heart as I'm teaching and preaching to recall those things up so that I'm able to put those out and equip you all through that. Does that make sense? But if I never put it in, the Holy Spirit can never recall it. And so we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so all these things, and I'm going to have to quit there. I know I'm almost at the end of the book, and it's just the closing, but I'm already way over time. And so we'll do probably the closing of Ephesians and the opening of another book next week. But anyway, the Christian's armor, the armor of the believer, we've got all of our important parts covered. If we're going to stand, we need our feet protected. Okay? If our hearts are going to remain secure and sure, we need the breastplate of righteousness. If our heads are to keep from getting scrambled by the devil's devices, we need the helmet of salvation, right? We need to tie it all together with the belt of truth. And we need to be equipping the Spirit with the sword of God's word. All of these things have us well equipped to go about following God, allowing Him to do a work in our lives, and to grow us and to mature us and draw us closer to Him. Okay? And so, final thought on all of this. Of course, if y'all have any questions, we'll look at that here in just a second. But final thought on all of this is we have exceeding great and precious promises from God. He has a perfect will and a plan for our lives, but we have an enemy that wants to derail us. God has equipped us to make us stand in the face of the enemy and continue following Him, following God faithfully, but it's up to us whether we will follow God, and it's up to us whether we will take advantage of the resources of the the armor that He has given us. It's up to us, right? And so don't be ignorant that you have an enemy. Don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. Take advantage of the armor that God's provided and follow Him in the way that He leads. Okay? So, any questions or comments on this tonight? Nothing at all? Any arguments? I know there's a couple pieces of the armor there that I've probably taught differently than what you've heard in the past. Hopefully I made sense. If you disagree with me, that's okay too. The difference between them, I don't know, I have trouble differentiating. Well, the gospel is more than just salvation. That's part of it. The gospel is more than salvation. And so with gospel, it is the good news that Christ has made us accepted in the beloved. Okay? And so that is where we have the gospel of peace. We have peace with God. We have the peace of God. And so that allows us to stand even whenever the enemy would try to knock us off course and things. We can stand because we do have the peace of God and peace with God. Now, the idea of the helmet of salvation, as I said, very, very closely related to that. But just the fact that we are saved once again, whenever Satan messes with our mind, and I guess that's the biggest difference with it, is that what the enemy is trying to affect, whenever he's trying to knock us off course, whenever he's trying to keep us from moving forward, whenever he is trying to affect us continuing to stand, okay? Or if he is trying to mess with our thoughts, with our mind, and they're interconnected, because if he can mess with your head, it's going to affect your feet as well. So, yeah, like I said, I just on that, I can't necessarily. It all comes back to faith and trusting in Him for all things. Where we saw the shield of faith, we can't live righteously without Him doing a work in us. Truth comes from Him. And so, if you will, every single bit of it ties back to Him and what He does for us and in us. But we have to appropriate it to our lives. We protect our feet with it. We protect our heart with it. We protect our head with it. That we are in Him. He is in us. We are accepted in Him. And so every time the enemy comes against us, we are taking once again saying, I am a child of God. I'm standing firm on Him, through Him. My mind's protected by Him. My heart's, you know, all of these things. So hopefully that makes sense. Mostly. Okay. If there's nothing else, we'll go ahead and call it a night. And like I said, we will close up Ephesians officially next week, Lord willing. And that'll give me one extra week to get things prepared for the next series. Okay? So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your many blessings, and thank you for all that you do for us, Lord. We do thank you for this study as we went through this evening. I pray that it's been helpful and clear, Lord. I know we have an enemy. He wants to knock us off track. He wants to derail us. He wants to mess with our heart and our head. And Lord, I just pray, ask you, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, that we would put on the whole armor of God, Lord, and that we would be trusting in you and prepared for those battles that come, Lord, through you, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, thank you so much, Lord, for the way that you've equipped us and for what you've given us and the things that we've learned through the book of Ephesians. And Lord, just help us to live it out in day-to-day life, Lord. We thank you so much for all that you do, Lord. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.